Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have this hour to interact with you in real time. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, that's always welcome here. It looks like our lines have just filled up, but that doesn't mean you won't be able to get through in the coming hour. Of course, we take these calls throughout the hour. Once we're done with the caller, that line opens up, and so we'll have many lines opening up throughout the hour. If you want to have this number handy and call in a few minutes, you may find that a line has opened up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. And again, I want all of those who are in Southern California or who may be in Southern California this weekend to know that on Saturdays, that is the third Saturday of each month, which will be this week, we have two meetings. One is in Temecula. It's a morning Bible study for men only at 8 o'clock. And in the evening, we have a meeting for anybody who wishes to join us in Buena Park, California. Buena Park. It's each month we take another book of the Bible. We have an introduction and a thorough survey of that book, an overview of the book. This week it's going to be Galatians, and so that's this Saturday night. If you'd like to join us for either meeting, go to thenarrowpath.com. Well, by the way, if you already know where those meetings are, then just show up. If you've never been to one of those, just go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements and look up the date, and you'll see the locations and times and all that you may wish to know to be able to join us this Saturday morning or night. And I think that's pretty much the only announcement I have to make. So we'll go to the phones and talk to those who are waiting there, one of whom is Matthew in Rancho Cucamonga. Hi, Matthew. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You're welcome. Thank you for being on the air. So I was looking at a video yesterday. It was a real short video where the guy comes on and he says, in Revelation, the 200 million man army and the Euphrates River drying up. And he says, first time in history, we have a 200 million man army now with China and Russia being together and the Euphrates River is drying up. He showed a video or something or a picture of it drying up. And I'm just curious, can you shed any light on what he may mean, where he's coming from on that? I don't remember anything in Revelation about a 200 million man army or the Euphrates River drying up, but that they would cross over a dry riverbed.
Right. Well, first of all, there is a reference. There's a lot of background noise on your phone, so I'm going to put you on hold, but I can put you back on in a moment if you want. In Revelation 10:16, there is an army described when the sixth trumpet sounds, that is said to be an army of horsemen. The horses have heads like lions and shoot fire and brimstone out of their mouth, and they have tails like scorpions, which gives this distinct impression we're talking symbolic here. And it says that the number of them was 200 million. And he said, and I heard the number of them. So this is an army of 200 million. Now, there's no reference here to the Euphrates, but if you look six chapters later in a different series of visions, when the bowls of wrath are being poured out, when the sixth bowl is poured out, which I guess maybe that person thought was the same as the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, well, when the sixth bowl is poured out, it says the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So you've got the drying up of the Euphrates to prepare the way of the kings of the east to invade. Now, this might be the same army that's mentioned many chapters earlier, though they're not identified as the same army. They could be. We don't have anything connecting them specifically in the book of Revelation. So to say that there's the army of the east is going to be 200 million men and the river Euphrates will dry up to help them out to travel to the Middle East. And almost all dispensationalists, for example, would say that's the Chinese army. Because way back in the 60s, Mao Zedong when he was ruling China, said he boasted that China could field an army of 200 million soldiers. And I don't think he was familiar with the passage in Revelation. It's just interesting that he would use that number. And people like Hal Lindsey and other dispensations said, well, looky there. The Bible says there will be kings of the East numbering 200 million coming in this invasion. And what place is more east than China? And modern China has said they can field an army of 200 million men. Now, I don't know if they still can with the problems in their population, with their one-child policy they had for many years. I don't know if they still have that many people that they can field an army of. But I don't believe in Revelation the kings of the East is a reference to China at all. I also don't believe that the numbers in Revelation are, generally speaking, literal. I think they are impressionistic and symbolic in most cases. So that's my approach to Revelation. But what about the drying up of the River Euphrates? I've heard others say that right now the River Euphrates is drying up. Yes, so is the Colorado River, and so are some other rivers that are, affected by drought or something. Hal Lindsey mentioned back in the 70s that the Russians had built a dam up, the north end of the Euphrates River so that they could dry it up, which is, that may be possible, too. I have no way of, I haven't gone over there to check. And dispensational scholars, or writers, I should say, often have claimed such things. And of course, they don't always tell the truth, but I think they usually try to. So I haven't been able to confirm whether the River Euphrates is drying up, but you said there's pictures of it. And I don't have any interest in debunking that at all. If the River Euphrates would dry up, I don't think that would have any impact on whether China would invade Israel, because I don't think China would be too concerned about a river blocking their way. They could launch missiles from China and demolish Israel. They wouldn't have to send 200 million soldiers. And if they did have 200 million soldiers, there are other ways of crossing rivers besides drying up the rivers. Now, they could dry it up, but they could also just use, airplanes and helicopters and amphibious craft and the kinds of things that often are used in warfare to cross rivers. So I really don't see that the drying up of the Euphrates River is absolutely, well, let's put it this way. I wouldn't say that the Euphrates River provides much of a barrier to an invasion from China. If China couldn't attack a nation, if there was a river between them and their target, then we should be really safe from China because we have an ocean between us and China. And that being so, if they can't cross a river, I don't think they can cross an ocean either. So I guess we're pretty secure. China's no threat to us because they can't even cross the Euphrates River if they wanted to. Now, of course, that's, to my mind, a little ridiculous to say those things. What I believe is going on in Revelation 16, where it talks about drying the Euphrates River, is you've got imagery related to the fall of Babylon. Now, in Revelation, Babylon is symbolic, and I won't right now get into what I think it's symbolic for, but I don't believe it's a modern entity. We see in verse 19 of the same chapter that mentions the River Euphrates drying up, verse 19 says, "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God." Okay, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So Babylon is being judged here. And in the course of that, the bowls of wrath that lead up to Babylon falling include the drying up of the Euphrates River to let the kings of the east through. Now, this is, I believe, simply borrowing imagery from the historical fall of Babylon, because I don't think that any modern entity is literally called Babylon. I think there's some entity that John is describing, which he's codenamed Babylon, and the visions symbolically depict the fall of that entity, which is symbolically Babylon, by symbols that resemble the fall of ancient Babylon, or recollect it. Now, when ancient Babylon fell, it fell because the kings of the east, that is the Persian king, Cyrus, and his armies from Persia, they came and they dammed up, or redirected the River Euphrates, and they dried up that section of the river that goes under the walls of Babylon, because the walls of Babylon were insurmountable by any ancient army. and were very thick, very tall. And Babylon was quite sure that they couldn't be defeated because of this, but the river Euphrates ran under the wall as a water source for the city. There were gates in the riverbed to prevent anyone from coming through, but history tells us that the Persians did dry up the river Euphrates, and the gates, for some reason, in the riverbed were found to be open. Historians are not sure exactly why. Isaiah predicted that that would be the case, and Isaiah chapter 44 said that the gates would be open, but it may have been accomplished supernaturally. It may have been accomplished by corroborators, collaborators. Corroborating is sort of like collaborating, but collaborators in the city. But we do know that the kings of the east, that is from Persia, were able to invade Babylon and conquer it that night because the river Euphrates was dried up. In other words, the drying up of the river Euphrates to let the kings of the east in, I believe, is simply as symbolic as is the name Babylon itself of the entity that's falling. I believe that Revelation takes images from Old Testament stories and reapplies those images to a new situation. Most of Revelation, in my opinion, is about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and therefore let's suggest Babylon could be a reference to Jerusalem. Now, that's not the most common opinion about it, but I will say this. In Revelation, Jerusalem is given symbolic names like that of pagan cities and countries. For example, in Revelation 11:8, it says that that great city where our Lord was crucified, that's, of course, Jerusalem, it says it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, interestingly, the images of the fall of Jerusalem in Revelation resemble the historic fall of Egypt. The plagues of Egypt that came in Moses' time are seen occurring again in the book of Revelation. Most of those plagues reoccur in the book of Revelation as that city which is spiritually called Egypt is being judged. Also, it's spiritually called Sodom. And therefore, we see numerous cases, including the case mentioned in this passage we read, where fire and brimstone comes out of the mouth of these lion horses. And fire and brimstone is how Sodom was destroyed. And we see multiple occurrences of fire and brimstone in Revelation. So you've got, images from the fall of Sodom. You've got images from the fall of Egypt. You've got images from the fall of Babylon. All of those are historical destructions of ancient cities. But in Revelation, I believe, Jerusalem is, as we're told in Revelation 11:8, spiritually, it's Egypt. Spiritually, it's Sodom. I believe it's also spiritually Babylon. And therefore, the drying up of the river for the kings of the east to cause Babylon to fall, I personally think, is simply imagery that reminds us of how Babylon fell historically, just like we have imagery reminding how Egypt and Sodom fell historically. All of those being symbolic names and symbolic descriptions. That's my understanding. Of course, a lot of people who see Revelation differently won't find anything persuasive about that. And it's never been any of my interest, not even a little bit, to persuade anyone. But I am here to answer questions, so I'll give my answer. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take another one. That went a little long. Steve from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
So I got a question on Abraham. I've heard it said in the commentary to some degree that Abraham was not faithful in that first God commanded him to go out from his family, and yet his nephew went with him. And then later, he was promised a child, and yet he had a child by Hagar. Now, my take is the fact that he went with him, he didn't ask that person. And then in the case of Hagar, he wasn't promised exactly how he would have the child. Obviously, that it was much more common in that culture. So I wanted to get your take. If you don't mind, I'll listen over to you.
Okay. Okay. Your phone quality was very poor, and I don't know if everyone could hear you, but I think I made out the question you were asking. Abraham, we see, events in his life where he was not the great hero of faith that the New Testament remembers him as. For example, when God told him to leave his father's house and his kindred and to go to a land that God would give him, he didn't. I mean, he did leave his father's house, literally, in Ur of the Chaldees, but he took his father and his family with him. So he didn't exactly leave his family behind, as he was instructed to do. As a result, he didn't get all the way to the Promised Land until his father died. They left Ur, and for some reason they settled in Haran. And they were there for some years until his father died. And then Abraham left Haran and went to the Promised Land. So we see he only obeyed God kind of halfway. He did leave Ur of the Chaldees, as he was told to do, but he didn't leave on the exact terms that God had said. So he's kind of half obedient, not fully obedient. And he got about halfway there, not fully there. So it was only after his father died that he obeyed fully and got all the way to the Promised Land. The other instance you're talking about is that when he agreed with Sarah to have a child through Hagar, God had promised Abram that he would have a son, not only son, but offspring as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And he didn't have any children yet, and he's getting old. And Sarah was very old. She was past menopause age, and she also had always been barren, even when she was a young woman. So she was really not a very likely candidate to become a mother. And I think that she and Abram both felt, well, maybe you're not supposed to be the mom. You know, it was Sarai herself who said, why don't you go to my maid Hagar and have a child for me by her, which was not an entirely uncommon custom in the Middle East in those days, that a barren woman, in order to have a child for her to raise and so forth, would have a servant girl who would become a surrogate mother. And that's what they suggested. Now, many people say that was a lack of faith. He shouldn't have done that. And that could be true. Well, it could be true that he shouldn't have done that, but he had no information that would tell him he shouldn't do that. You know, he didn't have a lapse of faith in anything God had told him, because God had not told him yet that Sarah would be the mother. He just told Abram that Abram would be the father. And since many people in those days had multiple wives or concubines, and therefore it was a possibility always to consider that maybe God meant Abraham would become a father through a different woman than Sarah, especially if she was now 90 years old and she had always been barren. Maybe it's realistic to think God wants to have a child for Abraham through another woman. And that's what they both concluded. Now, we can, in retrospect, see that that wasn't really what God had in mind. God intended to miraculously give a child through Sarah, but God hadn't told Abram that yet. So it's not like Abram was disbelieving something God had said. God had told him very little. It was only after Ishmael was born of Hagar that God then told Abram, actually, you're going to have a child through Sarah. And so then, of course, Abram believed, and so did Sarah. And then they had a child. So if somebody is blaming Abram, I suppose he could be blamed for leaving Ur of the Chaldees and taking his family with him when God had told him to leave. But maybe he understood it to mean, you know, leave my father's house in Ur, but take my father with me. I mean, let's face it, he may have interpreted the instructions in the way that justified the way he acted. But we know that until his father was dead, he never really made it to the Promised Land. Likewise, God had told him that he would become the father of a multitude. That would require that he at least have one child, who may then later give birth to many others. But he hadn't told him it would be Sarah, so I don't think it's, strictly speaking, a lack of faith on his part that he went through Sarah's suggestion, I should say, that to Hagar. It turned out that later God informed him that that was not the plan, but God had not informed him before that, so, you know, I mean, I'm going to give Abram a break about this. I don't know that he was supposed to know better on that occasion. First of all, Abram had no Bible. Nobody back then had a Bible. There was no Bible books written yet. Abram didn't know much about the true God except what God had revealed to him, and that was, as far as we know, minimal. God had appeared to him at least once or twice or three times and communicated short messages to him. But it's not like God had spelled out the whole plan. And therefore, you know, Abram was operating somewhat in the dark on some of these things and without divine revelation and making the decisions as best he knew how. I'm not trying to, you know, whitewash Abram's life. We know that he, I think wrongfully, you know, lied about his wife being his sister on two occasions, in Egypt and in Gerar. That seems inexcusable. But some of the things we might blame him for, I think we need to be fair. He really didn't know what God's plan was. God hadn't told him not to do it through Hagar, so you know, he wrongly concluded that maybe that's what God had in mind. So anyway, yeah, Abram was not a perfect man. There's not any perfect man in the Bible except for Jesus. And yet Abram was remarkable in a totally pagan world to put all his faith in Yahweh. And he did obey Yahweh. You know, sometimes a little bit compromised, but it's not like he disregarded Yahweh. It's not like he just ignored the instructions. He sometimes compromised on them. But Abram was eventually became a great man of faith, and it was not so much that he left Ur of the Chaldees that mentions that shows his great faith. It was much more later when Isaac, he was told to offer Isaac on the altar, and he was willing to do that. That is primarily, as it says in James chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 11, that was the great manifestation of his faith. And that came quite late in his life. That's after he had been walking with God for decades. So some of the errors he made in the early stages of his walk with God are not heinous to my mind. They're mistakes. But they're also not unusual. People often make mistakes. Christians do have lapses of faith or misinterpret God's will. So I don't think this, you know, gives a black mark on Abraham. You know, he's still the one that God later referred to as his friend, God's friend. David from Eugene, Oregon, welcome.
Thank you. Steve, when reading about Samson, should we study it through the lens of God staying faithful to use Samson to punish the Philistines, or God's salvific power to save a seemingly carnal, disobedient servant?
Well, I think both of those things were involved. In Hebrews chapter 11, it actually says that Samson was one of those that God did great things through his faith. Now, I'm not really sure which part of Samson's life the writer of Hebrews is referring to. It might simply be the end of his life, where by faith, you know, he said, God, you know, give me the strength to do this final thing. And he, you know, killed 3,000 Philistines by tearing down their temple, and he died in the process too. That might be the great act of faith that the writer of Hebrews refers to. Or it might be that some of the supernatural feats of strength that he did earlier in his life, although his life was very undisciplined and compromised, yet on those moments he may have been exhibiting great faith in God. It's hard to interpret Samson very much. We do know he was greatly compromised. We know that God had promised to his parents before he was born that he would deliver Israel through Samson, which he did prior to and Samson's arrest and also afterwards in the end. So, you know, was that just God being faithful to a carnal instrument? Was that God being faithful to Israel to destroy the Philistines through him? I'd say both. Yeah, I'd say both. But we also are told in Hebrews that he was a man of faith, apparently intermittent faith, because he was definitely a carnal man in many respects, but apparently had faith at certain times to do great things. So, like a lot of people, like a lot of Christians, their faith is weak at times and strong at others. There's compromise. There shouldn't be, but, you know, I've known some Christians that God has mightily used who have had some carnal compromises.
Well, thank you.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your call.
On that particular law.
All right.
Another call if we have the time.
Now, for some reason, we're hearing another program there. Okay, it went away. All right. We don't have much time before our break, so I'm going to not take a call at this point. We have another half hour coming up. We're just at the middle of the program now, and there's calls waiting. There's also a couple of lines open, so if you'd like to join us in the second half hour, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and that's why we don't have any commercials or sponsors. If you go to our website, you can find nothing there for sale. You can find a lot of stuff for free, however. There's over 1,000 MP3s, lectures there through the Bible, verse by verse, through every book of the Bible, except for Chronicles, which doubles up on Samuel and Kings. But Yeah, every book is there, I believe, except that. And there are hundreds of topical lectures on the kinds of subjects that people like our callers bring up. Only they're in the format of a lengthy lecture on the subject. There's other resources at the website. If you look at, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says links and resources, you'll find a lot of other kinds of resources that are related to this ministry, which are not actually at our website, but you can find links to them there. You could spend a lifetime at our website, really. I mean, there's so many things you can get there, and they're all free. But we also do pay to radio stations to carry this program, and that money comes from somewhere. It comes from donors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you're welcome to help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. There's a donation link there at thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Craig, who's calling from Manchester, New Hampshire. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Yeah, just following up on the answers that you had given me yesterday on baptism. Two quick questions. One is about baptism. Does it matter? I've been taught by a biblical teacher in class that being baptized, you know, for the redemption of sins through Jesus Christ, as opposed to how I was baptized by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit whenever I was submerged and, you know, brought back out, that being baptized in Jesus Christ is more powerful. And that the other question is, I just wanted your feedback on how you feel about soul winning, knocking on doors, and leading people through Romans Road for salvation.
Well, when it comes to door-to-door evangelism, I'm not against it. I think some people have been reached and saved through door-to-door evangelism. I myself engaged at times in my younger years in door-to-door evangelism. And there were times we prayed with people who indicated they wanted to become a believer. But, of course, many people resent you coming to the door. You've got to be ready for a lot of doors to be slammed in your face, either because the people don't like Jesus or they just don't like being disturbed. And it's not Jesus they're disturbed by. It's somebody knocking at their door, that bringing something they didn't order, you know. So if you can accept a lot of rejection, then I'd say door-to-door evangelism is all right. As long as you avoid being obnoxious and, invasive into people's privacy. As far as the Romans Road goes, the Romans Road is one of the ways that people practice evangelism. They take, Romans 3, 23 and say, well, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They go to Romans 6, 23, and it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And they go maybe to perhaps Romans 10, 9, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That is a method that some people use. There's many other possible methods. I'd say as long as we're making it clear to people what it is that Jesus is requiring of us, we're doing a service to the people who will listen to us. Now, as far as baptism goes, it'd be kind of Well, you've heard someone say that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And you were baptized, you said, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And apparently someone told you it's more powerful to be baptized in the name of Jesus. I don't think it's more powerful. I as far as I'm concerned, there's only one baptism. And whether they say in the name of Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which I believe is also the name of Christ, or any other name that is the name of Christ. It's not the formula that is uttered. It's the person into whom you, it's the identity of the person that you're being baptized into. Your baptism into Christ is the term used sometimes in Scripture, is that you are proclaiming your loyalty to Him as your leader, just as it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2 that the Israelites, when they passed through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. That is, by following him and leaving the Egyptians behind, they were professing now their loyalty to Moses as their leader. So if we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or into the name of the Lamb of God or into the name of the Alpha and the Omega or whatever, I mean, all of those are the same individual. So you're being baptized. It's the person. It's the identity. It's not the particular formula. Since if you go through the Book of Acts, you find the formula is a little different in different cases. But it's always a reference to Jesus. No matter what words are used specifically, Jesus is always the person they're being baptized into. Now, is that necessary? It is necessary to be baptized. Being baptized by this or that formula specifically, I think, is getting a little too, legalistic to say if it has to be this formula and not that formula, but I think you have to be baptized into Christ to be sure. Now, baptism I see as the entrance into the family of God, which is an entity on the earth made up of God's children. It's the body of Christ. It is God's, followers, Christ's followers here on earth. It's a society. It's an alternative society. And when you're baptized, that's like crossing the threshold into this new society. If a person is a believer but has not been baptized for whatever reason, well, I shouldn't say for whatever reason because it differs what reason. If you're not baptized because you don't know you're supposed to be, no one ever told you, or because you can't, like the thief on the cross, can't get baptized after he believed, then I don't think that prevents your salvation. Though it does prevent you from becoming part of the body of Christ. The thief on the cross never became part of the society of Christ on earth. He died that day and never was added. It's a little bit like a baby being born. Now it's alive, but never being given over to its parents. It never leaves the hospital. The baby's born and it's just never delivered to its home environment. The body of Christ is the home environment. It's the society. It's the family of God. And when people are born again, they are supposed to enter the family of God. And this entrance is seen as taking place through water baptism. So, if somebody knows that Christ commands baptism and they don't care to be baptized, well, then it's very clear they don't care to obey Christ. I mean, there's no other way of looking at that. If you've been told that Jesus commands you to be baptized and you decide, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I think that suggests that you're not really a follower of Christ yet, because a follower of Christ is by definition one who's determined to obey him. So, we should not neglect baptism. We need to make it clear to people when they come to Christ that they need now to be baptized so that they become part of the colonies of the kingdom here on earth, part of the family. So that'd be how I would address both of those issues. Thank you for your call. Chris from Maine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Chris, there's a lot of noise on your line. Can that be undone?
Sorry. How about that?
Your voice is pretty clear. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Oh, now it's better. Now it's better, yeah.
Okay, good. Love your show. Very informative. I'm going to give you a situation and a question, and then I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay.
Situation is, been married over 10 years. I have a wife who drinks pretty much every other day, and it's too, for lack of a better term, sloppy drunk.
Mm.
So, and I have begged, pleaded, we even separated briefly, and but I went back, and so that's my life. So my question is am I to live this life for the rest of my life? Do I have any other option biblically? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Well, let me, before you go, let me ask you a couple other questions, okay?
Okay.
Are there children in the home?
Yes.
Okay. Another one. Is your wife working and bringing home money?
Yes.
Is she buying the alcohol with her money?
She usually texts me or tells me to pick it up on the way home.
Okay, well, I wouldn't pick it up if I were you. I mean, obviously, her drinking is a problem.
No, there's been arguments because of me saying no, and but usually towards the end of, you know, pay period when the money's dried up on her end,
right.
She asked me to purchase. So,
well, okay,
just, it hasn't changed, and I do not foresee it changing. So, just didn't know what my options were biblically, or am I just this is it? Is for the day I die, this is what I got to deal with.
All right.
So, yeah. But thank you very much for taking my call, and I will hang up and take my answer off here.
Okay, thanks for that clarification. Well, I think that, you know, her drinking is something that you don't have to be tolerant of. I don't believe it rises to the level of grounds for divorce, but it is something that you, looking out for the well-being of your children and of your wife, because both are your responsibility. You're the head. The Bible says you're the head there. And so you need to look out for those who are under your headship. That's both your wife and your children. You can't just stand by and do anything that would help to enable this. In other words, I would never buy any alcohol and bring it home if I had a wife who is a problem drinker. That's the first thing. If she argues with you about it, just say, hey, you don't handle your liquor well. We've got children here. We're trying to raise godly children. Oh, I didn't ask you if she was a Christian or not. I should have asked that, and you're gone now. But in any case, just say, I'm a Christian, and I'm intending to raise our children in a godly environment. I don't want my children to become alcoholics, and I don't want the alcoholic lifestyle to be modeled in front of them. And therefore, I'm going to do nothing. I can't make you stop because you're a grown-up, and you can always go behind my back and drink. But I'm going to do nothing that will encourage you to drink. Now, I just want to say, as a Christian, I don't think that all drinking is wrong for Christians. Some people think Christians should never touch alcohol. Well, there's nothing in the Bible to support that notion. But certainly, when someone is a problem drinker and they're getting drunk, well, that is forbidden outright in Scripture. It's a bad example to the children. It's certainly is a bad testimony if your wife is a professing Christian. It certainly compromises the witness of your home in general. So I think that while you can't control your wife, we don't live in a society that allows men to control their wives. Sometimes probably marriages would be in better shape if men could. Other times probably it's wholesome that the man can't control his wife. Sometimes the man wouldn't be a very good controller or leader. But the point is, we live in a society where you don't have the power to make her stop drinking. But you can put pressure on her saying this drinking is unacceptable. It's an unacceptable example to the children. So first of all, I'm never going to buy any alcohol. Now, if she's got her own paycheck, And there's somehow an agreement among the two of you that she can spend her money how she wants to, and you spend your earnings how you see fit, well, that's an arrangement that you may not be able to control. Again, I personally think that a married couple should be able to say, okay, we're not going to make purchases of any kind that the other doesn't agree to. Unfortunately, because both parties in marriage sometimes have separate incomes, it's hard to get, especially a woman, to agree to that kind of arrangement because she has her own income, and probably many women have been raised to say, their parents have said, don't ever make yourself dependent on a man, so make sure you reserve the right to your own money. Unfortunately, that means that the husband can't do as much as if he did control the money. You could make sure that none of the family money is used for alcohol, but you certainly must make sure that yours is not. And if she runs out of money, well, that might be seen as a blessing that she can't buy alcohol either. It is going to destroy her life. It's going to destroy, it may not destroy your children's lives, but it'll certainly compromise any godly influence upon them. So I personally think you need to find ways, you know, obviously non-abusive ways, to control the situation and not to become an enabler. Now, you said you've been separated before. I actually think that that might be a valid option if it comes to that. I don't believe it's grounds for divorce, and there are times when a couple might need to separate for the safety of children or the safety of somebody. Cases where, for example, a husband is abusive and physically so, I generally would recommend the wife to get the children out of the house. But I don't see those things as grounds for divorce. We made marriage vows that say for better or for worse, and so we should keep our vows. But even if there's no grounds for divorce, that doesn't mean that separation is not a good strategy. We know that Moses separated from his wife, sent her back, because he didn't find her to be supportive of what God called him to do. I don't think every man should do that who's got a call of God, but the point is that there are times when separation is just the only way that that things work out optimally. So I'm not recommending separation, but if she doesn't want to separate, you could certainly hold that over her head and say, okay, you've got to get this drinking under control. If you can't do it on your own, you've got to go to rehab or something, because we've got to get rid of this drunkenness in the home. And if you're not willing to do something about it, I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to have to leave. And I'll take the children with me until you get a handle on this and get control over it. So, you know, in other words, there's things that I don't think you can do, but there are things you can do. The things you can do may or may not be enough to solve her problem. If they don't solve her problem, then remaining faithful to your vows is nonetheless a Christian responsibility. I don't believe that having a drunkard for a spouse is grounds for divorce, unfortunately. I mean, I say unfortunately because some people would certainly find it easier. But, you know, marriage is a pretty binding situation, and being honest to God and honest to your spouse and honest, faithful to your vows is a very important thing to God. I'm sorry to hear about that situation in your home. Very sorry. Let's talk to Tom from Venice, Florida. Tom, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
The other day, actually two Fridays ago, a young man named Jericho called in, and he was speaking about how he doesn't find committed Christians in his church. And you talked about one of the reasons, the main reason probably is easy salvationism, and I'm kind of just paraphrasing what you said. Mm-hmm. But you also said at that time that you're not sure of what the other reason was. And I wanted to share something. As a Christian myself, when I became saved, I never met I didn't meet committed Christians generally in my churches that I attended. I met a gentleman in seventh grade, two young men. And to me, to this day, they were probably the most profound Christian influence upon me. And we never spoke about the Bible, but just how they handled everything. And you remind me of them, someone growing up in a Christian home. But most people are like probably me who get saved and have tremendous bondages and weren't raised in a healthy environment and not even understanding what discipleship was. So for many years, I didn't even know about a study Bible. And then finally, I got a study Bible, and I've worked my way around. And by the grace of God, got to hear your program and also another Warren Wiersbe, reading his commentaries. And and a guy named Zach Poonen out of India.
India.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And one of the reasons I think it is, and I wanted to share with Jericho, there's probably not a lot, but there might be a few in your church that are wanting to be committed Christians, But they're half in the world and half out like I was because they didn't know the difference. They didn't know how to overcome their bondages.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just sharing that with you because if you had met me when after I got saved, and I did get saved the third time the right way, but one of the ways was I asked four people at the church to pray for me to get closer to God. And I've never heard people talk about when you have a bondage. You need, like, I had a bondage with lust, so I called five Christian friends that I believe are committed now mm-hmm. over the years, 20-some years, basically, and asked them to pray for me in that area until I asked them to stop. And I think of Zach, how he said he, you know, prayed out for 7 years to overcome, I forgot, maybe it was legalism or something or pride of an issue. And what I see is a lot of pride and very little power or peace and joy. And some of the even pastors I meet who I believe are saved but are in the world. And I just, you know, people are so, and I love, and I just want to see this, I love your show. I've learned a tremendous amount from it. But I wonder if you have some, like I would pick me working on talking to the Lord today, making sure I pick up my cross and what I eat. And other crosses that I know I have to bear rather than hearing your show. But my flesh would rather hear your show. Does that make sense at all?
I'm not sure. You mean you'd rather hear the show, which challenges you to live godly, than to actually pick up the cross and live godly. Maybe that's what I think you're saying. Yeah, it's a lot easier to listen to somebody talk about the kind of Christian you should be. Than to actually be the kind of Christian you should be, I'm sure. And I think you're right that many times pastors themselves have, you know, their commitment to Christ is also diluted with worldly pursuits and interests. I think that Jericho was assessing things fairly correctly about his own church, probably, as I've seen most churches do have only a very small minority in them who are really, you know, radically seeking to follow Jesus on the terms that the Bible says Jesus is to be followed. And I agree with you. You know, to find a few people like that and pray together, pray for each other, fellowship together, and just thank God that you've got them. It may be the best you can do. There have been better times to be a part of a church, in my opinion. There have been times 50 years ago in the revival, I'd say going to church was extremely edifying and extremely encouraging because virtually all the people I knew in the Jesus movement were really radically on fire for God. So it wasn't just the teaching we got at church, it was the encouragement of a whole community of believers like the New Testament church who are radically committed. But I don't know where to find a church like that now. There might be some. There might be some churches like that, but honestly, most are not. So sometimes people don't have any encouragement they can get, except, as you said, Zach Poonen. He's a good preacher. Obviously, this show is available for people to encourage them along those lines, and there are other teachers and books and so forth that have helped people. I appreciate you sharing. I'm sure you did that to help help Jericho along and others who may be in the same situation with him. Let's talk to Rick from Everett, Washington. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've been listening to your church history thing. I love it. I recommend it to everybody. Question. You said that the book of Revelation was the last book that they led into the canon.
Mm-hmm.
And
well, it and a few others came in at the same time, but they were the last ones admitted, yeah.
Well, I was wondering, since, as you believe, and I think I probably do, was a lot to do about the fall of Jerusalem, and then how come those guys were a lot closer to the whole event and the whole outcome of that wouldn't have said, wow, this was the prophecy, this was from God, and this needs to be in the canon.
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure why more people didn't see that. There were, of course, more than one view of Revelation in the early church, as there are more than one view today as well. And, you know, to this day, I don't know why someone chooses a view different than one that I would feel is more biblically sensible and more exegetical. But we've got a lot of scholars today who read the book of Revelation, and they bring different assumptions to it than I do, and they see it differently than I do. So, and I'm sure that they are, you know, very much like the Christians in the second and third century, who had to look at the book of Revelation and try to figure out what it's about, too. We don't have any complete commentaries written on the book of Revelation that we have surviving to this day until the fourth century, and therefore we don't know how many views there may have been or what they may have been in the first three centuries. But the acceptance of Revelation into the canon, or the reluctance to accept it into the canon, had nothing to do with the way anyone interpreted the book. It had to do with whether they believed it was a true book or not, written by the Apostle John. Some people thought it might have been a different John who wrote it. The author calls himself John, and most believed it was the Apostle John. Some wondered if it might have been a different John, because the style in the Greek was so different than the Gospel of John's Greek style. But, yeah, the decision about accepting Revelation into the canon was delayed not because of anyone's interpretation of what it was about, but just, you know, on the uncertainty they had for a long time as to who the author was. I think the decision that it was written by the Apostle John was the right decision based, I think that's the best evidence available, but that was something that not everyone was seeing. And not everyone's convinced of that. I appreciate your call. Bruce from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I got a question. In the Old Testament only, the word Father with a capital F, not an inference with us with a capital U, but where in the Old Testament is a capital F for the Father of the Trinity?
Well, first of all, the Old Testament didn't have capital letters. So if you mean in the English translations, you know, I'm not sure. The word Father, of course, appears many times in the Hebrew Bible, but not very often referring to God. You know, David said in Psalm 103, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But he didn't use the word Father, as we would say with a capital F. He's comparing it to ordinary fathers. Like a father pities his children, like that. You know, God also pities his children. Isaiah, a couple of times, said, oh, Lord, you are our Father, we are your children, meaning Israel. Probably English translations may use the capital F there. But the Old Testament didn't discuss the Trinity. We don't have anything in the Old Testament that's discussing the Trinity. Now, you mentioned us, like God said, let us make man our image. Some people think that's an allusion to the Trinity, but it's far from a discussion of it. So we don't really... we don't find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit distinguished as different persons in the Godhead in any clear sense in the Old Testament. That would have to be a New Testament revelation. And we deduce it from what Jesus said about himself and the Father and about what he said about himself and the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, I don't know. There's not very many times in the Old Testament that God is actually called Father. There may be two or three. But it was something that Jesus primarily underscored, that God is our Father. Hey, we're out of time. I'm going to cut off here in less than 30 seconds, so I'm sorry we can't go longer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us out. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.